Amen. Well, it's good to worship with you, church family. I feel like before I open in prayer, I do need to mention I've not had my heart surgery yet. So I when I preached a few weeks ago, I said I was expecting it to happen in a following couple of weeks, but in God's sovereign timing, things got delayed. But I bring this up because probably a few of you are thinking, that guy looks pretty good for a guy who's just had open heart surgery. My concern is a few of you are thinking, that guy looks like he's had open heart surgery. Why are they making him preach? But I didn't have the surgery. Now, with the delays, I was hoping to make it to the retreat. I've heard Dr. Pierre preach. I can safely assume listening to him is better than open heart surgery. And I'm sure he's received no higher compliment than to have his preaching compared to a medical procedure. But again, in God's timing, the surgery was scheduled for this coming Wednesday, the 10th. So unfortunately, I won't be able to be there. But I would appreciate your prayers, of course, for good results. But even more, would you pray for my family? Especially my wife, as she has to carry a heavier burden over the coming months. And for me, for my faith, that I would entrust my family to him, and that I would reap the harvest of all God intends during this time in my life. Now, I'm sure there's many blessings I don't even realize with the delays in the surgery, but one in particular I'm thankful for is that I get to finish Micah. I was looking forward to this. It's been a good study for my heart. And I'm praying that as we bring it to a close this morning, we will marvel at the hope that we find in Christ. And so with that in mind, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your kindness. You have been good to us in a dozen ways we have noticed today, and yet a million more we don't even see. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider hope, that we would grow in faith and know better what it means to trust in you, the God of all hope. We ask that you wouldn't just encourage us or instruct us or challenge us, but that you would transform us. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Micah chapter 7. I think all of us would want to live life with boldness and resolve, with contentment and joy. We would love to face suffering with serenity, confusion with confidence, hardship with happiness. I mean, imagine some challenge or suffering or sorrow that you're going through right now. How would you want to respond? Or how do you think you should respond? Well, as much as we know how we want to respond or even how we are supposed to respond, it's not easy. Think about what happens, what goes on in your heart when your child tells you they want nothing to do with Christ. Or when you get that medical report that things are not good, or when you hear rumors that there'll be layoffs. Think about the overwhelming grief in your infertility, or that broken relationship, or the loss of a loved one. Think about the shame and helplessness you feel in your sin, your anger towards your kids, your struggle with pornography, your fear of sharing your faith, your bitterness towards your ex, your discontentment in your singleness. In those moments, usually what comes to mind isn't boldness or resolve or contentment or joy. I mean, are those things even possible? I mean, how do you find peace amidst the problems of life? How do you hold on to your conviction in the chaos of our culture? How do you rest when your heart is wrestling? Well, with these questions in mind, I think our passage this morning is particularly relevant because we're going to see a boldness in Micah that comes in a time of brokenness. If you've been with us, you know that Micah prophesies during a period when God's people had descended into rampant sin. He's addressing the idolatry in them and the injustice around them. I mean, as you think of the darkness of the culture we live in right now, imagine something worse. Think complete failures of the leaders. Think of false worship and failed religion. Think injustice and abuse and violence. And so part of Micah's message is that judgment and discipline are coming. In fact, during his ministry, the nation of Assyria, the world power at the time, had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and marched south on Judah, wreaking havoc on the way until they came to the gates of Jerusalem. So he's ministering during a time where God's people were on the brink of total annihilation. And yet despite all of this, the rampant sin and idolatry, injustice and oppression, the threat of foreign powers, Micah's words in verses 7 and 8 of our passage are ones of boldness and confidence. We don't see the expected fear or worry. We don't see anger or ingratitude. We see resolve. So right after pointing out the sin of the nations and the coming judgment, Micah says this, verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Now, we'll dive deeper into this in a moment, but just for a minute, consider his response. Imagine being able to see, despite what everyone else might do, how everyone else might feel, as for me, I'm different. I will not rebel. I'm not a victim of my circumstances. I'm not lost in my sin. I'm not fearful. I'm not anxious. As for me. Verse 8, he says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy." In other words, world, you do not win. Despite what you think and how good things look for you now, you don't triumph. And then he says, "When I fall, I shall rise." He's saying there's absolutely nothing that will keep me down. There is no trial so big that after it knocks me down, I won't get up. So where does that come from? I mean, things do not look good. I mean, again, aside from the rampant sin, there is the issue of being destroyed by Assyria, which from a human perspective was a foregone conclusion. So how does Micah end his letter with such boldness and surety? In a word, it's hope. As we've discussed, Micah, like many of the minor prophets, preaches this message of judgment and salvation. We see that rhythm over and over in this book, judgment, salvation, or as we've described it, holiness and hope. And so though the book does have a lot of judgment that we've looked at over the past few months, it always brings us back to hope. And so as Micah concludes, he leads us again to hope. And you realize it's not like a worldly hope, a kind of fearful anticipation, a desire for something good, but a worry that it won't happen. This is a confident expectation that God will be faithful. And it's more than just a disposition. It's the reality that Micah lives within that affects how he approaches life. His world was filled with hope because it was filled with God. And so as you consider your own sin or suffering, the injustice around you or the idolatry in you, I pray you would slow down and consider what it means to hope in our great God. I mean, that's where Micah is leading us. Hope in God is where we'll find our rest. So here's our key idea. Hope comes in knowing a bigger story and trusting a better Savior. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to try to touch on some of the things we discussed in our studies this summer. Not only because we see these themes again in Micah's conclusion, but since this is our last message, I'm hoping to remind you of the truths we have looked at that we really should want to hold on to. And I pray that for those of you who are suffering, that you in particular will know the hope we find in Christ. And for those of you who are walking with those who are suffering, I pray this will encourage you as you know better how to minister to their hearts. So let's look at our key idea. Let's let our key idea be our outline. We'll look at two ideas. Hope comes in knowing a bigger story. Hope comes in trusting a better Savior. So first idea, hope comes in knowing a bigger story. Have you ever read a book or watched a movie and you just can't get past the beginning? I remember in high school, I was supposed to read Moby Dick. I read that first famous line, "Call me Ishmael," and I did not read another word. I was like, I can't do this. Okay, this is how you start. This is not going to happen. So I decided this week to look it up. What are some of like the great openings of books? Like, what does that look like? Number one, "Call me Ishmael." Okay, so I'm a Philistine. But as Christians, we can't get stuck on the opening lines of our story because we have to understand there's so much more, right? There is a bigger story. Now, this has been a common theme in Micah, and it makes sense in light of the rhythm of the book, again, judgment and salvation. So while over and over Micah warns Israel about the impending judgment to come, he continues to bring them back to the hope they find in God. Again and again, he tells them there is more to the story than the discipline they were facing. And you can imagine this was so necessary. Like I mentioned, they're living in a time filled with sin and idolatry. Their leaders hadn't just failed them, they were oppressing them. People were worshiping idols, there was violence and abuse. And beyond all this, again, Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem, ready to lay waste to it. So why is Micah able to have such hope? Why is he confident that the world does not win? Why does he believe that after he gets knocked down, he'll get back up? Because he understands that there's a bigger and a better story going on than his immediate circumstances. There is judgment, but there's also salvation. Discipline would demonstrate God's holiness, but there was always hope. And so this is what Micah continues to do. He would place their story, one of sin and suffering, within the larger story of the Bible. If we want to have hope, like Israel, we need to know our story is part of the bigger story of redemption. And so let's look at our text, see three ways to find hope in the bigger story. First idea, A in your notes, is we must know the author. Often when we read a book, especially a fiction one, we aren't too concerned about the author. But at the same time, have you read something from someone you actually know? It kind of changes how you read it. A few of the kids of the church, I'm not going to name them for fear of embarrassing their parents. They actually, this last week, they gave me a sermon, quote, They typed out and told me I should preach it next time I speak, so here it is. Now, I won't read the whole thing because it's actually longer than you would expect from elementary school students, but let me offer a couple of the lines from the middle. It says, the Bible says to always trust God, trust in God, even in hard times. Pretty good so far. The next line, please join us as we take communion. Let us drink his blood and eat his flesh. Mmm, delicious. I don't know, kind of like went astray there. But knowing that it's some of our elementary school students, possibly some of them related to me, changes things. Think of a love letter from your spouse, an email from your boss, a document from the IRS. Knowing the author completely changes how we read the words on the page. For Micah, key to not just understanding the story, but finding hope in it is knowing the author. Look at verses 8 through 10. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her and she'll be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Now, one of the ways that Micah is describing the problem here is our inability to see. He says, I will sit in darkness. In verse 10, the world asks the question, like, where is the Lord your God? Because Micah points out they too do not see. What is the solution? Well, it's not that we find some intrinsic truth within us. It's not that we try to rewrite our own story. It's not turning to the culture for reality. It's knowing God. He says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. You notice Micah doesn't say like God will shine a light, though that would also be a good picture, but he says he is the light. Later he'll say, he'll bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. In other words, he will see when he sees what God is doing. Verse 10, then my enemies will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her and she'll be trampled down like the mire of the streets. At some point, the world, right, even the world who questions the very existence of God, they're going to see and they will know their defeat. And the point is this, to see the hope of our story, we have to start with God. But he's the reference point to understand the joys and the sorrows of life. He makes sense of our world. He gives purpose to our pain. He gives meaning to our misery. Trying to understand our world without starting with God is like an astronomer trying to understand our galaxy but not believing in the existence of the sun. Think about how trusting in God as the author of our story, it changes everything. For example, and we'll discuss this more in a moment, but whatever suffering you're in is guided by the infinite love and unfathomable wisdom of your God. It won't end a second before it accomplishes its intended, kind, and merciful purposes, and it will not go a second longer than when it accomplishes its intended, kind, and merciful purposes. And so as you think about the difficulties that you're in, are you starting with God as you consider loss, hurt, pain, worry, fear? Who is God in all of that? What might he be doing? What would it look like to just try to understand your current circumstances in light of who he is? Now, here's the thing. Knowing the author isn't just the means of understanding our story. It's actually the purpose. Our goal is to know the author. I mean, all that is happening, when interpreted through the word, is meant to help us know our God in deeper and more meaningful ways. In one of our messages on Micah, I said this, if I asked you, do you want a closer relationship with God, what would you say? Now, obviously, if you're a Christian, the answer has to be yes, but who doesn't want a more intimate relationship with God? Who doesn't want to feel closer or know him better or love and trust him more? But what if I told you being closer to God will come through suffering, will come through brokenness and illness, difficult people and loss and hurt? Maybe growing closer to God will come through the greatest pain you have ever felt. Would you still want it? I mean, understand, beloved, God has so many purposes in suffering, but clearly one of them is to draw us closer to him. The point being, knowing the author is meant to help us understand our story, but the story is meant to draw us closer to the author in faith and love. Second idea B, we must understand that chapters are not whole stories. When it comes to our lives, especially our difficulties, it's easy to see the current chapter of suffering we're in as the whole story. Maybe you feel that right now. Your trial seems to engulf your life. Some form of sickness, an unsaved but aging parent, broken relationship, a prodigal child, disability. And it feels like whatever that suffering is, it consumes you. And even if you have those brief moments of reprieve, you're so quickly brought back into that chapter of suffering. But chapters aren't whole stories. And so we're going to have hope. We must trust that there's more to the story. Let's jump ahead to verse 14. Verse 14 is Micah's prayer. He says, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." He's asking God for his shepherding care over the nation. And God responds in verse 15. He says, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things." It's a promise that he would act on their behalf, even in miraculous ways, just like he did with the Exodus. And in fact, we know this to be true. During Micah's ministry in the reign of Hezekiah, 185 Assyrian soldiers were defeated by the very hands of God without Israel picking up a sword. God defeated the greatest world power because he was the greater power. Then Israel says this, verse 16, "The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their stronghold. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you." It's the picture of the idea of the judgment of God's God's enemies will experience. Right? That at some point, it's going to be clear to them who God is, and that he's come for them. And the bigger picture here is that there's more to the story than the current chapter of life that they were in. I mean, defeat was imminent. I mean, Assyria's at the gates. There's nothing that should have stopped that. But there was more to the story. I mean, just even similar, when you back up to verse 8, he says, "When I fall, I shall rise." There's two chapters there. There's a chapter of falling, and yet there's a chapter of rising. So consider your life. Do you believe there's more to your story than the chapter or trials that you are in? I mean, ask yourself, what could the next chapter bring? How might God be working? How would you understand things differently if you trusted that God is doing so much more than you can see? I mean, just pause and consider that. God's doing so much more than you can see. I mean, I know some of you are hurting significantly. Our staff prays for you. But we hope that you would realize that God is lovingly at work, and there is another chapter coming. Third C, we must remember the last chapter. Now, while there is more to the story, and we know that God doesn't reveal all of it to us, he does tell us the ending. Now, I don't get people who read the last chapter of a book, you know, first. I mean, something is, like, seriously wrong with that. Like, if you want me to pray imprecatory prayers upon you, spoil the ending of a movie for me, right? Just do that. Now, that being said, knowing the ending does make a big difference. I've watched sporting events, and we'll say, hypothetically, the idolatry of my heart's made it a very stressful endeavor. But when I watch the game again on recording, there is absolutely no stress at all. I know what's going to happen. I know the ending. Well, in God's sovereign wisdom, he doesn't reveal too much of our story at a time, but he does tell us the end. Look at verse 11. "A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." So Micah is looking to a future time when God will gather people from all over the world to worship him. And on the flip side, verse 13, is then it's this picture of judgment to come on God's enemies. And this would have been this stunning picture for Israel. I mean, with the suffering around them, facing imminent danger from Assyria, hearing about the promise of a future enemy in Babylon, to then be told that Israel would not just survive, but would become the center of the world's worship. It would have been shocking. But understand the emphasis of this passage, and really the book as a whole, is a forward-looking faith. So while trusting Christ allows us to experience peace now in this world, part of the purpose of the Bible is to get us to look forward to when things are finally made right. I mean, one day God is going to fix every injustice and every suffering and offer enduring peace. Part of our struggle, I think, with our current world is that we fail to look to the next. We're so consumed with our own sufferings, the fallenness of our culture, the failure of our governments, the wars in the world, that we don't remember that God promises that one day to remedy every bit of brokenness in us and every bit of brokenness around us. So rather than be overwhelmed by the fallenness of the world, let it remind you that you were made for something more. Because if we're going to live faithfully, not be consumed with what's going on, then we need that longingness. We need that longing for something more. When Christ comes again and fully and finally makes everything right. So let me ask you, does heaven bring you hope and encouragement? Do you realize that no matter what you are going through, it's not the end of the story? Are you living in light of eternity? One more thing before we move on to the second point. We find hope in the bigger story, knowing God is the author, but this should encourage us to trust that the story that God has written is far greater than anything you could ever write for yourself. Right? There's been times where I'm reading a book or watching a movie, and I'm probably, like many of you, I begin to write the ending in my head, what I think should happen, what I want to happen, my version of the happily ever after. But every once in a while, the story far exceeds my expectation. Right? Like I'm stunned at what happens. It's so much greater than I could have imagined. And yet, brothers and sisters, let us believe that is our story. Our loving, wise, and sovereign God could do no less than write a story that is for us that is far better than we could ever write for ourselves. And that should excite us and that should bring us hope. All right, point number two, hope comes in trusting a better Savior. So hope comes in knowing a bigger story, hope comes in trusting a better Savior. Now, in one sense, the answer to our problems, really all problems, is to trust in Jesus. Probably every kid in our church knows that. But it is hard. A while back, we were hosting a seminar for pastors and church leaders called Gospel Hopes for Pastoral Pressures. We wanted to minister to leaders because of how challenging the last couple of years has been. But it's a bit stressful speaking to other pastors. And so I was looking over my notes the night before, probably looking a little worried. And one of my sons comes into my room and asks what I'm working on. I say, a seminar on stress for pastors. And he says, well, are you stressed? And I said, a little. He says, well, I think you know what to do about it. Which is the joy of teenagers, right? It's like, that's what you want to hear the night before you do this. But we know the answer. We know the answer, right? It's to trust in Christ, to love Christ. But one reason I want to really encourage you to do this is because he is the better Savior. Now, a few weeks ago, when I shared, I was addressing the issue of meditation, and I pointed out that most often meditation isn't missing, it is misdirected. And we all think deeply. The question is, what do we think deeply about? For the husband embittered towards his wife, the problem isn't just what he thinks about when he is with her, but when he isn't. Often the problem isn't that he's not meditating, but he's meditating on her perceived sins and shortcomings. He's doing this quiet time in bitterness. Again, often meditation isn't missing, it's misdirected. And I would say the same thing about hope. The problem for most of us isn't that hope is missing, but it's misdirected. I mean, if you're struggling to find contentment with your life, the problem likely isn't that you don't have hope, but you've placed your hope in the wrong things, maybe better circumstances or something along those lines. Even for someone who says they are hopeless, often it simply means that what they have hoped in has failed them in some way. But understand that the misplaced hopes are about our idolatry. It's where we put our faith and trust. It's what we believe will offer some version of salvation. It's what we're looking to for rescue. Again, in one of our previous messages on Micah, I asked you to consider a current suffering, yours or the suffering of someone you know, and ask yourself, where are you looking for answers or for a solution? Now, again, you know what the answer should be, but think more practically, and maybe more honestly. What comes to mind when you think of this? If this were to happen, then I would be okay. If finances were better, if my child proclaimed faith, if I was married, if my health was good, if my parents weren't so oppressive, if I had a better job, if I could have a child, if that person would just stop doing whatever, then I would be happy. Understand, functionally, that is your hope. That's what you're holding on to, what you desire, what you're looking to. And so likely, even as you think of getting God's help, it's really just to get you what you want. In other words, your prayers to God are that he would give you what you think will make everything better. But what this means is that your hope isn't really in God. It's that God would help you get your real hope. Hope of changed circumstance or hope of fixed problems or hope of some version of personal blessing. But do you realize that's just wanting God to get you your idol? But as I pointed out recently, asking God to help you get your idols like asking your wife to help you flirt with another woman. It doesn't work that way. The danger in the idea of false hopes is that it moves us away from Christ. I know for me, my gaze is easily drawn to what I think the solution is, what I think will make things right, what I desire to happen. And though it's not wrong to consider those things, too easily it distracts me from God himself and the promises he makes. Pastor Tim, our counseling pastor, will often ask the question this way: what keeps me from seeing Christ the way I should? I mean, most of us know we should trust Christ, that he's powerful and loving, that we don't have to fear if we look to him. So what gets in the way of seeing him as we should? Often, I believe it's our false hopes. Now, with this in mind, as Micah closes the book, he attempts to draw our eyes away from our false saviors and back to God. Verse 18, he says, he asks the question, who is a God like you? Now remember, when Micah opened the book by introducing him, he opens the book by introducing himself as Micah of Moresheth. And Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, or who is like God. And it wasn't simply a rhetorical question. His prophecies were going to answer that. And the answer he gives at the beginning was no one, because he comes in power and holiness, judgment and wrath. Now here at the end, Micah asks the same question, who is a God like you? But he takes it in a different direction. He says, no one's like you in grace and mercy and love. Listen to how Micah concludes this book. It's so beautiful. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. It's such a beautiful passage. And you understand, it's not like simply that Micah is listing these great attributes of God, like the list of features on a new car. He's also making this comparison. Remember, he's already addressed the idolatry of the nation early in the book, and then he comes here and he asks, like, who is a God like you? So it's like he's saying, let's put the God of the universe against the so-called gods of the culture and see who wins that. Who is a God like you? In essence, he's offering proof that God is the better Savior. And in this we find hope. If we continue to look to the idols of the world, we will not just continue to be let down, we will be ruined. But God is the better Savior. So how do we find hope in a better Savior? Let's look at three ways. We find hope in a better Savior by knowing the real danger. He's a better Savior because he rescues us from actual danger. Imagine someone with a significant health problem, a disease that causes pain, but more significantly threatens their life. What if they think the biggest problem is the pain? Well, then their Savior, so to speak, will be medication or some form of pain management. But this not only doesn't deal with the greater issue, it threatens to mask it. They need a real Savior, maybe surgery or some procedure that will eradicate the problem. If we don't know the real danger to our lives, we will continue to look to the wrong saviors. So for example, when we're suffering and struggling, often we see the Savior as what will fix that problem, what will make things better, what will offer safety or security. Ultimately, what's going to make things right? That's why we turn to the world for answers. We turn to the world for help and hope. Right? In the loneliness of singleness, we believe the Savior is marriage. In the instability of financial difficulty, we believe the Savior is money. In the grief of rejection, we believe the Savior is acceptance. And the thinking is that if those things happen, then our hearts will finally be at peace. And so we pursue those false saviors. But we have to understand that our greatest problem is sin. Because if we do, then we'll realize we can't find a Savior in the world. We have to turn to God. Now, and as we've looked at this, the book as a whole emphasizes the problem of our sin. But this passage in particular highlights that sin is the real issue. And we see this in how God's work is focused on what he does with our sin. Do you notice that? It says, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You notice he doesn't mention one circumstance. He doesn't talk about Assyria. He doesn't talk about future Babylon. He doesn't say the greatest problem in our lives is unemployment or not getting into a certain college or persecution for your faith or difficult in-laws. And it's not that God is unconcerned about these things, but we have to realize that nothing is more devastating than sin. I mean, we learned this from the gospel we discussed each Sunday, that though God created the world in perfection with the fall and the introduction of sin, it means that our world lives under its curse. This puts humanity in opposition with God. Our sins, the wrong things that we do, it's rebellion against our Maker. It dishonors God. It's living for the creation over the Creator. It represents our love for the things of the world over the one who made it. And what this means is each and every one of us deserves God's wrath for our sins. We deserve hell. Now, while enmity with God would be enough for sin to be our greatest enemy, it doesn't stop there. Sin ruins, it destroys, it corrupts, it robs us of joy and hope and wisdom. It frustrates our usefulness, our perseverance, our love. It is the greatest enemy. But when we understand that, we will turn to God. Listen again then to Micah's words in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He pardons iniquities. He passes over transgressions. And as you likely know, this is looking forward to the cross, God's ultimate answer to the problem of sin. Because if we fast forward 700 years from the time of Micah's ministry, we find that God's shocking solution for sin is to send God the Son into our world. He lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then in unfathomable love and sacrifice, he gave his life on the cross. Our sins and the sins of every believer for all of time were credited to him, and he suffered for it. I love the picture in verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, if you remember in the first chapter, it said that as God comes in judgment, he will tread all over their idols. It was this picture of holiness and wrath. And here, he treads all over our sin. And then he casts them into the depths of the sea. This was pre-submersible. So if you were cast into the sea, you would never, ever be seen again. But can we just pause there for a moment? Maybe for some of you, it's not your suffering that is heavy upon your heart this morning, but your sin. You come into church knowing how you live this week, your anger or anxiety, your lust or jealousy, your discontentment or dishonesty. You know what you looked at. You know how you treated your spouse. You know what you did with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And you think, what would happen if people knew the real me? What would people think? Would they even want me here? But I'm here to tell you that God doesn't just know the real you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the sins you see and the ones you don't even notice. But if you put your faith in him, it's like those seas are at the bottom of the ocean, never to be seen again. That, brothers and sisters, is hope. And it's not that our sin doesn't matter or that we shouldn't fight it, but at the same time, we are forgiven, and the God of the universe invites us to be close to him. I think one of the things I'm so excited for you to learn at the retreat this weekend is what it means that God is near. Right, that he doesn't hold us at arm's length until we get our act together. That he's not a grumpy dad that, yeah, sure, he loves us, but he's easily annoyed with us. That he's not waiting for us to be more obedient before he shows us real affection. Rather, he's present and active in our lives, both forgiving our sin and fighting it at the same time. As you think of your life, do you mistakenly think that suffering is the biggest problem? A difficult person, difficult circumstance? Are you most concerned with loss or failure? If so, realize that missing out on the true problem, you'll miss out on the true Savior. You need a Savior who will be able to defeat your greatest enemy. You need Christ. Second idea, B, we find hope in a better Savior by living in the reality of God's love. Okay, our idols don't love us. Probably don't need to be said, but whatever we think or believe, they don't love us. Granted, they make promises. They tell us what we want to hear. They try to convince us of their worthiness. But understand, our idols never have our best interest at heart. Our idols aren't seeking our greatest good. Our idols don't really care for us in any way. So imagine just for a moment trusting in one who not only really loves you, but has the power to carry out that love in the way he deems best. Wouldn't that offer hope? Wouldn't that change the way you see your life? If we're going to find hope in a better Savior, we need to realize that our Savior truly loves us. I love the phrase he used in this passage. He delights in steadfast love. We looked at that word for steadfast love earlier in our study, hesed. It's God's covenant love, his faithful love, it's his loyal love. It's wrapped up with ideas like mercy and grace and kindness. So it was not like mushy feeling. It was not vague affection. It was this love of promise and commitment. But you notice it doesn't just say that God has that steadfast love, but that he delights in it. It's such a good translation. It includes ideas of willingness, a lack of reluctance, a desire, like this longing for something. He delights in steadfast love. Now, if we're honest, this is not always how we picture God's love. Again, sometimes he's that grumpy, demanding dad. Sometimes he's one who gives love reluctantly. Or we feel like he'll love us better if we're better behaved. But God delights in steadfast love. An expression we use often here at Lighthouse is God's kindness. You've heard me pray many, many times, like thanking God for his kindness. And it's kind of a simple word because we could use that of a whole slew of people. But to me, it just shows shocking that this sovereign and holy God of the universe would be kind to you and to me. He delights in steadfast love. So where does this lead us? It means we can live with courage and joy and peace because we believe that we don't just experience moments of God's love, but our lives are guided by it. Right? It's not just like one small attribute of his life. It describes his nature, and so it describes his every interaction with us. Meaning that God's love is so powerful, so prevailing, that it has to be the lens then through which we see our world, even our suffering. They can't be separate. It's not enough to say, well, I'm suffering. Maybe God's love can offer me a bit of help. It's much deeper than that. No, God sovereignly orchestrates even our suffering for our good because he loves us. Does that make sense? I mean, God's sovereign love should really lead us to one conclusion, that nothing passes into our life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. Now, it's hard to reconcile the idea that God delights in steadfast love, but we still suffer. But we do this in part by recognizing that even suffering has a loving purpose in our lives. We're never getting God's second best. We're always experiencing his loving plan for our lives. Hebrews 2 says that even discipline is God loving us. Now, I really want to be careful here because I know some of you are really hurting. Like you come in and your heart is so heavy and your suffering seems unbearable. And so to then hear that God might have a purpose in your pain, it might only seem to add to your misery. But just realize once you take God out of the equation, you don't gain hope, you lose it. After all, if God is not in control, what hope do you really have? Where can you turn? Now, this doesn't mean we always understand what he's doing or have to enjoy the suffering, but it does mean we live every moment convinced that because nothing can separate us from the love of God, that if he's chosen to allow a particular suffering, it must be for our good. I mean, just consider that. God is doing something great, something magnificent, and at some point, now, later, or on the other side of eternity, when all is known, we will see just how relentless and beautiful God's love was. One example of that we saw in our study was how God promised to use Babylon, a foreign enemy, to bring almost total destruction of their people before taking them into exile, all to accomplish his loving work in them. That's why he told them in chapter 4 that there was purpose in the judgment, purpose in the exile, purpose in their sufferings. Meaning Babylon was going to overrun Jerusalem, not because God couldn't stop them, but Babylon was going to overrun Jerusalem because God would send them. And yet this was kindness. God was disciplining Israel, but he was encouraging them to repentance, challenging them to have faith, ultimately drawing them to himself in love. In fact, he says these amazing words in Micah 4:10, "You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Listen to that. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. He was going to do his good and gracious work of rescue in the most unlikely of places in Babylon. And so as you pointed out, it kind of means that the difficult reality of life is sometimes we need to go to Babylon to meet our God. Right there in the heart of suffering, we'll find rescue. Now here's the point. We must live each moment in the reality of God's love. God delights in steadfast love, meaning that each and every moment he's relentlessly loving you. And so consider your own trials, your own sufferings. Do you realize that God is not absent, but actively working in and through that trial for your good in his glory. I mean, maybe one simple exercise you can do is just talk to a mature Christian and ask them the question, when did they grow the most spiritually? Okay, not exclusively in knowledge, but more in love and faith. And my guess is that very few of them will say it was when things were good and easy. As John Piper said, I've never learned the deepest things about God on vacation. Likely most of them will say it was through trials, it was through sufferings, but it was then that they grew in their faith and worship and love and affection. Lastly, C, we find hope in a better Savior by trusting in God's faithfulness. We won't spend much time here, but understand our idols will always fail because ultimately they are powerless. As Psalm 115 points out, they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. We see God's faithfulness in various places in this passage, really the whole book, but look in particular at the last verse, verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And he's reminding them of their history. He would often do that. He's done this previous in this book of Micah. But he's telling them that God, just as God was faithful to their forefathers, the patriarchs, it was proof that God would be faithful to them as well. And so what is Micah telling Israel? Despite how bad things had gotten, God had not given up on them. He would be faithful to them and to the promises he made to them. And it's good because we can consider our own lives. Maybe you have a relatively minor worry. Maybe you're trying to discern God's will. Maybe you live in great fear over the future. Maybe you feel broken over loss. What does it mean that God is being and will be completely faithful? He has not given up on you. I understand you may not always know what that faithfulness looks like, but just trust that God will always lovingly be faithful to you. And so I pray that you would look to what is next, not just with hope, but actually excitement, as you trust that God will be steadfast towards you. Backing up one thing, this closing passage of Micah tells us is that what you seek, hope, is not a product of circumstances, but our relationship with Christ. It's not ultimately about the state of life around us, but the state of our hearts before God. I mean, some of you, right, you know that feeling of constantly being in turmoil. There is no peace in your heart. You're constantly on edge, constantly dissatisfied, constantly wanting more, constantly hoping for something. And even those momentary times of peace seem short-lived until the next problem arrives or until you realize you just want something else. And you're convinced that if only blank would happen, then you would be happy and you would be at peace. But again, the turmoil in your heart doesn't come from not having what you need to be happy. It comes from placing your hopes in something other than Christ. And so my practical challenge is this. This week, when you're tempted to meditate on your sufferings, meditate instead on your Savior. So for instance, when your mind begins to wander, I can't do this, or this hurts too much, or what if I lose this? What if this happens to the person I love? Stop yourself. Refuse to do kind of that personal devotion in despair. And instead, focus on Christ. Think deeply about his sovereignty, his love, his wisdom. Consider his character. Consider his promises. Because I believe if you do, in the end, you may not know every answer to your sufferings, but because you know your Savior, your heart will be at rest. For those of you who are walking with others in their suffering, could you do that? Could you help them not only point them to Christ, but encourage them to meditate on the things of Christ? All right, let me close with this. As Christians, we have every reason to hope. God is active and he is moving. He's writing a better story than we can possibly imagine. What then is the problem? Often is we have trouble recognizing his movement, recognizing his activity, recognizing his grace, especially in the difficulties of life. Usually you don't look at your suffering and think, well, this is God moving. And so maybe I could illustrate it this way through music. Now, you know music is not my gift. A little while back, one of our worship leaders encouraged us to clap. And even though I have no rhythm, I felt like a bit obligated. I'm like a pastor and I'm sitting in the front. But after just a minute of this clapping, my daughter looks at me with this look that's like, I don't think there's any song in the whole world with that beat. Like that's what she gives that look like. Maybe we should just stop. But aside from my lack of rhythm, another feeling I have is I will listen to music and not notice the melody. For example, when I work on message prep, I listen to a lot of instrumental music. It doesn't really matter what it is. I just kind of need white noise to study. And so I have this one playlist that is piano versions of pop songs. It has everything from the Beatles to modern hits. So recently, again, I'm studying. One of my kids walks into to my room and asks, "Dad, are you listening to BTS?" And I'm like, "I don't know, am I?" Right? And apparently it was. It was the piano version of BTS. I wouldn't recognize BTS in any form, much less the piano version of it. As we think of hope, realize that God's song of grace is constantly playing around us. The problem is we don't even know the melody well enough to realize it. So sure, we hear it in the sunset by the beach, when your teenager asks a question about Jesus, the unexpected encouraging text, the new grandchild, the clean bill of health. But if we only hear the melody of grace in those times, we won't know deep, persevering love. I mean, persevering hope. If we want hope, we need to be able to tell the melody of God's grace so well that we notice it in everyday life, even when it sounds a bit different. Believe God's loving grace is there. It's all around. It's active. It's constant. We just got to hear it. I mean, if you want hope, you need to be able to hear it in the complaining two-year-old, in the broken relationship, in the sleepless night, in the bad news, the grief. When we can hear the melody of his grace in those times, we will live with hope. For me, if I want hope, I need to be able to hear the melody of God's grace in heart problems, doctor's visits, missed retreats, surgery. Because if I recognize his grace in those moments, I cannot help but live with hope. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for the chance that we've had this morning to think about hope. And I know some come and our hearts are heavy for them because their hearts are so heavy. And I pray, Lord, that as they've had some time this morning to look closely at their great God, that they would have grown in hope. Not because their circumstances have changed in the last hour, Lord, but because you will never change and you are there for them. We thank you. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.